Amen. Good morning. Well, I have 30 minutes thereabouts and three chapters of prophecy. What are the odds? Well, let's give a brief introduction and then get right into it. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Micah, the prophetic book of Micah in the Old Testament. You're looking for something between the books of Jonah and the book of Nahum. That's why I can't ever remember what follows Micah, Nahum. If that doesn't mean anything to you, look for Daniel and then head back towards the New Testament. You will eventually come across it. Christmas is coming. Is that news to anyone? Christmas is coming? The goose is getting fat? You know, that's not a good song if you're the goose. I guess not. It's good that we celebrate Christmas, I think. I think it's good that we celebrate the time in history where God became man and dwelt among us. We're not commanded to in Scripture to celebrate Christ's birth. In fact, we don't even really know what day he was born on. Probably wasn't December 25th, but December 25th works as good as any other date. The Bible doesn't command us to celebrate it. Some say we shouldn't. And to those folks who say that we shouldn't celebrate it because we know neither the date nor that the Bible commands it, I have this for you. Bah, humbug. We should indeed celebrate it because God becoming man is a pretty important theological point, don't you think? It's a pretty impressive miracle. But more than that, the second coming, or rather the first coming, is what guarantees the second coming. The first coming was predicted, and he came. And the second coming was also predicted. We know from experience that God is going to fulfill his word. Jesus came the first time. Jesus said he's coming back. He's coming back the second time. Therefore, the first coming points to the second coming. And there is hope in that, isn't there? There's hope in that. There's hope for a dark and darkening world. And the world is getting darker, isn't it? I mean, times are getting worse. Things seem like they are spiraling downward and out of control. And Christmas is coming. We're in the book of Micah. It's a book of judgment and hope. Last week, we talked a lot about judgment. It was a really heavy sermon. It was about bad things. And a lot of you were saying, I hope this week isn't a lot of the same. There's going to be more hope in this week. But we need the judgment once in a while, don't we? We need to be reminded that we are sinners and we still have this propensity to do bad things or to not do the good things that we ought to do. You know, sins of omission are sins too. We also have this propensity to have bad thoughts, right? And Jesus was very clear when he said that if you're angry with your brother, that's as good as being a murderer. If you've lusted after someone, that's as good as being an adulterer. So the bad thoughts convict us too. And we need to be reminded periodically that God is a God of judgment and a God of wrath. But he doesn't want to pour his wrath out on us. He wants that to drive us to repentance, to confession and restoration. And that's the message, actually, of most of the prophets. Judgment is coming, therefore repent and be restored. Restoration is possible. That is the message of Micah. Look what's coming. Look what's coming. Christmas is coming. The king is coming. There are four things in today's message that we're going to look at, or these three chapters that we're going to look at that are coming toward us and should give us hope and should inspire us and should provide comfort for us. The big idea today is even in the darkest of times, when God is disciplining, and he does do that, doesn't he? He disciplines his own, which is what's happening in Micah. Judah and Israel are God's own people, a chosen people for his name, and he is disciplining them by bringing some pretty nasty stuff on them. But even when God is disciplining, we can take comfort in the coming of his kingdom. first thing that's coming is a little more judgment. The first thing that's coming is justice. That's what chapter 3 is all about. Let's take a look at Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Of course, that is a rhetorical question. Yes, the rulers of Israel and Judah are supposed to know justice. They're supposed to practice it. It's their job to uphold justice. Is it not for you to know justice? And then he gets a little sarcastic, and we know Micah's tend to do that, or Micah tends to do that, to be sarcastic. "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bone, from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and meat as in a kettle." That's pretty graphic. I don't think cannibalism was a real thing in Israel at this time. It's obviously metaphorical. And what he's talking about, he's referring to these leaders, these civil judges, political leaders in Israel, whose sole thing was about their own personal gain to the point that they were exploiting their people. It's like ripping the bones off their back. It's like eating them, using them, consuming them for your own personal gain. The shepherds in Israel had become the wolves, leaders whose care wasn't for the good of the people or for God's glory, but it was for their own gain and for their own desires. Men who were on the take, so to speak. Judges who would, and see if this sounds familiar, who would rule in favor of the wealthy, or would make judgments for personal favors or for their friends to protect them. Pretty much representative of virtually every government the world has ever known, right? You know, if you have any sort of power, it's going to corrupt you, absolutely. And absolute power will surely corrupt, absolutely. Leadership is a thing, though. Romans 13 makes it clear that all civil authorities are put there by God. So leadership is a thing where to whom much is given, much really is expected. And Micah is speaking to these judges, these civil leaders in Israel right now. And their judgment, their justice is this. Verse 4. "When they cry out, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." They have nothing coming. They can cry out to God. He's not going to hear them. Things can get bad for them like they get bad for others, but God's not going to hear them because of the way they have behaved in their position. And Micah isn't satisfied here just taking on the civil leaders in Israel. He's going to take on the religious leaders as well, starting in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, a darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God." These guys are, you know, if you feed them, if you pay them, if you bribe them under the table, if you have just the right offering for the prophet, then you are going to get a favorable prophecy. And if you don't have enough, then you're not going to get a favorable prophecy from them. In fact, they'll turn on you and support those who can pay, which will be the wealthy and which will be the politicians. So truth doesn't matter so much for them. Their message isn't influenced so much by truth as it's influenced by affluence. That's the type of message that they have. Truth isn't as important as their own well-being. The justice coming to them is that the visionaries will have no vision. And there's a word play there. The visionaries will have no vision. They'll get nothing from the Lord. They will be shamed, and they'll be ashamed. There was no lack of false prophets in Israel, was there? Remember the guys who were telling, remember wicked King Ahab? And the guys were saying, oh, you're going to win. Go, you're going to be successful. Thus says the Lord. And all these prophets were there. And the King Jehoshaphat of Judah was there. And he said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And they found one, but Ahab didn't like him because he never said anything good about Ahab. So they brought the guy out. And the guy said, well, you know, you're not coming back, dude. And Ahab didn't like it, but listened to his other prophets. Out he went, and guess what? He didn't come back. I wonder what happened to all those prophets who were prophesying victory. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, can you imagine them hanging around the court when news of this defeat came, you know, and what they might have been thinking and what other people might have been thinking of them? A feel-good message preaches for a little while, but it ultimately does not bring life. And that's what he's talking about here, a feel-good message. And Micah's going to set himself apart from these guys. He says, on the other hand, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah's God's prophet, filled with the Spirit, filled with power, filled with justice and courage, telling the truth even if it hurts. And the truth that Micah's telling certainly hurts some. The point being, he's uncovering sin that needs to be repented of. The world today has no shortage of these false prophets. None at all. False teachers telling people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. We know it as the health and welfare gospel. God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise if only you have enough faith and your contribution is big enough. It's all about you. God exists to make you happy. That's really the message from the largest church in America, right? The largest one. I typically don't name names, but Joel Osteen is a guy you need to know, is a health and welfare preacher, and he's not preaching the gospel. He's telling people what they want to hear, that God is about making you happy. How does that sit with you guys? It doesn't sit well with me, because if God is about making me happy, he's failing pretty substantially with me. And as I read the scripture, I don't see that Paul would be labeled a happy camper. David seemed unhappy a good part of the time. Happiness isn't the deal. It's not about being happy. Now, we do get some really good things with Christ. I mean, we get eternal life, which is pretty important. And that brings peace. But it's not just peacefulness. It's peace as in the enmity, the war between you and God is over. That's peace. The one who really can beat you, that war is over. In fact, you become adopted as his. You get a sense of joy that allows you to rise above the happy or the not happy. You get a sense of purpose. We have a future, eternity with him. Those are huge things that I want you to know and I want to know. But it's not primarily about me. It's primarily about Jesus Christ. Amen? It's primarily about him who is the worthy Lamb, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, without whom we can do nothing. It's about him. It's not about us. That's the message that a prophet, a preacher, a pastor today needs to be delivering a lot, week in and week out. And it's important because we have a lot of false prophets telling us that it's about me. Sometimes, often, they're us. We tell ourselves, it's okay. We say, peace, peace, to ourselves. Oh, peace, peace. This sin isn't so bad. That sin isn't so bad. God's not going to judge me for that one. Peace, peace. God is gracious. He won't mind this one little slip up. peace, peace. I'm too busy to get involved here. I'm too tired. And besides, God is sovereign. He's going to get what he wants done anyway. I don't have to work at it. Peace, peace. We do that, don't we? We often are our own false prophets. And because of that, we frequently need a wake-up call. We need to be reminded that none of us are without sin. Not one of us. Anybody out here perfect, sinless, perfection, anywhere? Anybody think that they haven't fallen like within the past hour? Any of us who think that we are sinless simply because we have Jesus, I have this to say to you. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's a paraphrase of 1 John 1:8. Anyone who says he's without sin, he is a liar. Of course you sin, so do I. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. And we aren't. We do bad things. We think bad thoughts. And we have sins of omission. No, we're not going to lose our salvation if we know him. That can't happen. But you know, God will discipline us. I heard Brother Rich talk about discipline this morning. God will discipline us if we persist in sin. So it's better to be called to repentance and to turn that over and confess it and have that guilt. And you know, and the sermons on judgment aren't meant to overload us with guilt so that we're walking around like Atlas and we got this thing on our shoulder and it's weighing us down and we can't move because this is just so heavy. Because a lot of us get that way and we just think, oh, God didn't mean for me to live this way. And he didn't. He doesn't mean for us to live that way. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there. You know, yeah, your sins were forgiven at the cross. If you know Jesus, if you've trusted him as your Savior, you're not going to lose your salvation. But that doesn't mean that the guilt of those sins isn't still going to weigh you down. That's why 1 John 1:9, so we can go to him and we know that we've received forgiveness because the Bible says so, and we can unload that. That's what it means to be free from your sins. Some of you weren't happy with last week's message, and this was sort of not a shot at you, but a kind of an explanation as to why I preached judgment messages like that. Now, in your defense, none of you came and told me about it, but I know what you were thinking. Because I'd have been thinking that too. I thought it was a heavy message also. But there is hope. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the fact that he's coming again, the fact that justice is coming. If you are an oppressed person, and Micah is talking to some oppressed people, if you are an oppressed person, the fact that justice is coming is good news. Now he continues on in chapter 3. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. That's an empty promise. If you, first of all, haven't trusted Jesus, and second of all, if you're not following him. Because if you're not following him, you're still subject to discipline. Therefore, on account of you, it's the leader's responsibility, because they will be held to a higher standard. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Deserted, overgrown, the way the woods take back, say, ruins of any place. If man stops inhabiting it, the trees and the plants will grow up and forest it. Now, at this point, Micah's got to be thinking, okay, I really want to give them some good news here. And he takes this word mountain, especially the mountain of Zion, and he uses it to pivot. Okay, God, this judgment is coming, guys. This calamity is coming for sure. But you know what? It's not always going to be that way. Check out verse 1 in chapter 4. And it will come about in the last days. Now we're talking the eschatological days, the end of times. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the peoples will stream to it. The kingdom is coming. Justice is coming, but also the kingdom is coming. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Well, that's some pretty good news, isn't it? That's some incredibly hopeful news. The kingdom is coming. People, back in verse 2, they're going to come there. They're going to go to learn the law. They're going to come to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the Lord. It's going to be like the capital of the world. They're going to come from all the nations. The Gentiles will come. And they're going to come with a desire to know about God, to know about Jesus. Clearly, he's not speaking of today, but it is the time that lines up with Zechariah in chapter 8 of Zechariah, if you're familiar with his prophetic book. And verse 3, he's going to judge between people, for both Jew and Gentile. The Lord will be the judge. Not like end times wrath judge, but this is going to be, he's going to be like the civil judge at this point. He's going to be judging questions and disputes between people and nations. And then we have this famous passage about peace that, you know, politicians frequently quote, you know, banging our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. They'll always quote it like, if we just work together, we can do this. We can achieve a lasting world peace. Did you notice? This lasting world peace is enforced by the Lord. And it doesn't come until after he judges. It's not possible. I mean, we should work towards peace as often as possible, but knowing that a lasting peace is not something that man is going to attain in his own efforts. We can't do it. Judgment has to come. God is going to do it. And he's going to enforce it. And then there's going to be peace. And then you're going to be plowing with your swords. And won't that be cool? And each of them, verse 4, will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And that talks about your vine and your fig tree. There's peace. There's security. You have a place. You have food enough. You can have rest. You don't have to be protecting it from everyone because it's yours and everyone else has theirs and they're satisfied with it. Speaks of peace and security. Again, though, not achieved by man's efforts, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. It comes about by God's efforts. And verse 5 is kind of important. I want you guys to remember this one. He's back to his own time. Micah says, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So, okay. The other nations are doing their thing right now. We need to walk in the name of our Lord our God right now. Shades of Joshua at the end of his book. As for me and my house, this day we will serve the Lord. And in that day, back to the future, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Lame and outcasts, those whom society looks down on, those whom society has no use for, they will become a remnant. The weak will be made strong in those days. And I believe we're talking about the millennial kingdom at this point. The weak will be made strong. And now, verse 9, and there are three successive nows between here and the first one, first verse of chapter 5, where there are three different cycles of distress followed by hope. And I wanted to point that out so you could follow along and look at them. But now, and he's still in the future. This is not now where he is. This is now the prophetic future. Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Things are going to be bad, and it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful like childbirth is painful. Sorry, Gabrielle, that's not a pretty picture right now, but you know. It's going to be painful. Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Go to Babylon. That's an amazing statement. Do you know why that's amazing? Because in Micah's day, Assyria was the enemy. Assyria had just taken the northern kingdom captive. Assyria was the big bully on the block. Assyria had the army that no one can stop. They didn't know heads or tails from Babylonians. This is like 130 years before the Babylonian captivity. Just for comparison, I put this chart back up on the screen. It's a timeline down this side. Here's Micah and Isaiah right here in between like 750 and 698. The Babylonian captivity is way down here, 586 BC. That's a long time. Micah, God had revealed Babylon was going to carry off Judah at least 130 years before he actually did it. Dwell in the field and go to Babylon. And listen, there you will be rescued. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And isn't that just how God works? Before he restores you, he breaks you down. Someone said, Before God uses a man greatly, he breaks him thoroughly. I think it was D.L. Moody that said that. God does that with his people. Before he uses us, he breaks us. He does discipline us. That's God's way. He breaks us down to rebuild us. The bad becomes good to make us better than we were. He needs to break us of our self-reliance so that we rely solely on him. He needs to break us of our self-determination, our self-motivation, our dependence on money, our dependence on stuff. All that's got to be done away with before we can completely depend on him. Moving along quickly to the second now, verse 11. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to a threshing floor. Now, still in the future, you're going to have lots of enemies. But they don't understand God, and they don't understand what he's doing. And it's not for their good that he's doing it. It's for your good that he's doing it. The unsaved don't get it. But they do work according to his plan. They play into God's hand. And then arise, he says. Here's the hope in this section. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And well, he obviously hasn't done that yet for Judah and Israel. But in the end, they're going to be a force to be reckoned with. The nations think they're going to take Israel, but they're not. The nation of Israel will be strong because God will make it that way. And then chapter 5, the third now. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. There's a wordplay on one of the cities there. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. They are victorious, whoever they are. Judge of Israel, most likely, most naturally, would refer to a king of Israel. If we're talking about the Babylonian invasion, this could be them taking Jehoiachin off to captivity in Babylon, or more likely, King Zedekiah, who was the last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. They pulled him out of the city, slaughtered his family before his eyes, then they plucked out his eyes and carried him off to Babylon. The judge of Israel, the king. And then we move towards the hope. And this is the passage that we're familiar with in Micah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. We know this one. We know him. We know this is Jesus Christ who's being referred to here, born in Bethlehem. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is actually a little bit sad, because that means there is no more kingly line in Jerusalem. The Messiah, the ruler, will come from the line of David because he's coming from the city of David, but there'll be no king in Jerusalem between the one whose cheek is smitten with the rod and the coming of the one of peace. There'll be no king. And he will shepherd, he will rule, and he will shepherd his flock. And he will be a strong shepherd. And verse 4 is interesting. It speaks of both strength and it speaks of care. Listen, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he will be our peace. This is completely in line with what the prophet Isaiah, the coming of the king, that's point number 3, the coming king. And that's completely in line with what the prophet Isaiah wrote. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, strength. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. That speaks of care and love. In his arm, he will gather his lambs, tenderly almost, and carry them in his bosom. That speaks of love and caring. And he will gently lead nursing ewes. And there were supposed to be more. Oh, yeah. And he will gently lead nursing ewes. He's going to come in strength with his arm ruling for him. With the same arm, he's going to be caring. That's the dual nature that we talk so much about. God is both loving and strong, holy and loving. He's a God of holy love. And this king will be that. This king, Jesus Christ, and he will be our peace. Verse 5 continues, when the Assyrian invades the land, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. This one's going to be our peace. Assyrian here is most likely being used metaphorically for your enemy, because Assyrian was their, at the time Micah spoke, that was their worst fear. So it'd be like us saying the boogeyman or something. You know, that's our worst fear. Your worst fear then was Assyria, because they had the army that was like a steamroller. And they did. Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity. They took many other lands into captivity. They took virtually all of Judah. They missed Jerusalem. Only the hand of the Lord during Sennacherib's invasion kept them from taking Jerusalem. This was a terrible army. They brought out fear in all who saw them. The parallel from the land of Nimrod, which from Genesis is the whole area of Mesopotamia that includes the land of both the Assyrians and Babylonians, so I think it's being pretty inclusive here, that Micah's referring to the future kingdom of Babylon. But Israel's going to be so secure in the future, so secure that they will have no lack of leaders. 7 shepherds, 8 leaders of men will arise. No lack of leaders, strengthened and fortified by the coming of the king. And then there's one more thing coming. And we'll be closing very soon. One more thing coming. The next thing coming is the coming remnant. Verse 7 in chapter 5. The remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. The remnant of Jacob. That refers to a reunited, reunified Israel. The 12 tribes back together again. The remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. That may sound contradictory to you, but it's very much in line with the nature of the Lord. The dew, the refreshing rain, the remnant of Israel will bring refreshment to the world. They'll be a source of life. But for those who are opposed, they'll be like a lion among the flock of sheep. They'll be holy, and they'll be loving, and they're going to reflect the nature of their God. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. In that day, declares the Lord, he's going to have a people. He's going to have a people that reflect his image. And he's going to have a purified people. That's what the last several verses in the chapter say. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. You're not going to rely on your military might. You're going to rely on me. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your sorcery, your magic. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Speaks of the purified remnant, no longer trusting in man-made things, but trusting solely in the Lord. The king is going to have a people that reflect him, a people who are conformed to his image, worshipers, and he will take his vengeance on those who don't obey. And you know that's true today too, isn't it? It's true today as Christians. We're a double-edged sword to the world, aren't we? We're both refreshing dew, and we're the lion among the flock. Because when we go out to the world and we bring the gospel, it has the very words of life, doesn't it? Eternal life. That Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. That your penalty is paid if you trust in him. But if you reject him, those same words, that same gospel, is the conviction unto death. We're just the same way, because that's the way God designed it. And like Israel of Micah's day, the church could probably stand some purifying, couldn't it? Have you stopped to think that maybe that's a lot of what's going on in the world right now is about God purifying his people? That maybe that's why it's such a mess and spiraling downward. Because we, especially in this nation, we need not depend on the military might of the United States of America. Maybe we're dependent too much on our own personal wealth and our affluence, our own man-made idols, our idea of self-determination, and that it's all about me, and that I'm the captain of my soul and the king of the universe. Maybe God's letting all this stuff happen to purify a people for himself. Maybe he's letting us go through the fire to conform his church into the image of his son, the king who is to come. The overarching point of all of this is that Messiah is coming, and he will bring justice, and he will bring peace, and he will bring protection, and he will have the people that he ought to have now. Back to verse 5 of chapter 4. That's a huge part of our application. Let the nations walk as they will, but for us, let us walk in the name of our Lord. I think that's Micah's call. And this isn't my line. Someone else said this, but I really like it, so I'm borrowing it from them. Micah's call is to live the life of the next age, even in the ruins of the current one. Live like we're children of the king. Live like we're people of the remnant. Now. That was Micah's call to his own people. That's a call that we have to heed as well. And beyond that, it's a message of profound hope, isn't it? Because no matter how bad this world gets, and it gets getting darker every day, there is hope because Jesus is coming. You know, and it struck me this week, some of our most vivid prophecies of the Messiah, of Jesus, are from Micah right here and from Isaiah, who is his contemporary. They were speaking into the same world, the same dark age, the same troubles. Isaiah was speaking primarily in Jerusalem. Micah was speaking in the countryside. Assyria was the enemy. They'd watched the northern kingdom be carried off into exile with the very real threat that was happening to them. It looked hopeless. And God sent his message of the coming deliverer into that darkness. And then when Jesus came the first time, what was the plight of his people? What was it like in Israel when Jesus was born in that manger 2,000 years ago? They were oppressed. The Romans were oppressing them terribly. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Nativity Story, but I thought the producers of that movie captured the hopelessness of the times very well. They were oppressed. If they weren't oppressed by the Romans, they were oppressed by their own political and spiritual leaders who were using them and exploiting them. It was a hopeless time into which Jesus came. And you know what? When he comes the next time, it's going to be a pretty hopeless time. But not without hope, because Jesus is coming. The King is coming. No matter what our fear, no matter who our enemy is, no matter what's bothering us, whether it's Assyria or Ferguson, Missouri, or Afghanistan or Iran or a group called ISIS, we may see it as hopeless and we may feel it's hopeless. But you know what? The King is coming. He's bringing justice, he's bringing a kingdom, and there's going to be a people. And we're going to be a people conformed into his image. The baby in the manger grew to be the man on the cross who's going to return as the king on the white horse. Our shepherd, God, a very God, who knows what it's like to be human, is coming back to change everything. Amen. Advent is about hope in the darkness of life. The story of Micah, the message of Micah, is about hope in the darkness of life. Our King is our hope, and he is coming. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful that he is coming. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the message that we have from Scripture. Lord, that no matter how bad the world gets, and even if it seems like you are disciplining us because of our sins, Lord Father, there is hope, there is restoration. Jesus is returning for his own. And someday, all will be well in the world. The plowshares will be made of swords. The spears will be pruning hooks. Justice will be administered. There will be peace. There will be security. There will be safety. There will be Jesus on earth. Amen. Father God, we give you glory, honor, and praise for that ray of hope that shines even into the darkness of our own lives and our own world. Father, we praise you and we thank you in the name of our Lord and Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.